With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Certain days in human history are famous. I mean, if we were to just limit the discussion to American history, we could talk about July 4th, 1776, the signing of the Declaration of Independence. We might speak of September the 2nd, 1945, the official ending of World War II. Or another great day in American history, September the 8th, 1970, your pastor's birthday. Other days in history are not famous. They are what we would say infamous. Now, young people, the word infamous, spelled I-N, famous, that simply means to be famous or noted for something that is wicked, vile, or evil. That word was etched in the American consciousness because of a day of infamy. December 7, 1941 was so described by our then president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, because of the attacks at Pearl Harbor. And he noted that that date would indeed live in infamy. Some of you remember where you were on November the 22nd, 1963, when shots rang out from a grassy knoll in Dallas, Texas. Then there's September the 11th, 2001, the terror attacks that took lives in New York City, Washington, D.C., and a field in Pennsylvania. But tonight we're going to study an important but often overlooked day. It's the day between the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord. Day one, together with day three, may be the most studied, examined, and preached about days in all of human history. And by the way, for our purposes tonight, I'm not diving into the debate over which day of the week these days were. I've actually dealt with that in a sermon in the past as we move through the Gospel of John. For tonight's purposes, suffice to say that I'm not personally convinced that Christ was crucified on a Friday and raised on a Sunday. I am convinced that there are Jewish ways of counting days and counting time that would allow for that. But I'm more greatly convinced that that's not anything we ought to get hung up on and be bothered. I'm just grateful that Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. But tonight, for our limited purpose, just consider Crucifixion Day as day one, Resurrection Day as day three. And regardless of how you count the days of the week, there's at least one day in between. Somewhere on any good Bible calendar, there is a day two. Day two, described in verse 56 as the Sabbath day, Saturday, the day before the resurrection of our Lord. Day two is not only listed here in verse 56, but it is described in a wonderful gospel song that is simply labeled day three. There are three verses to this song, followed by a wonderful and powerful chorus. Verse 1 describes day 1, verse 2 describes day 2, verse 3 obviously describes day 3. Day 1, they found him guilty and sentenced him to die. When the crowd heard the news, they shouted, "Crucify!" Crowned with thorns, they mocked his name and nailed him to a cross. He hung there till his dying breath. Day 1, all hope was lost. Skipping to day three, his body's missing. The stone was rolled away. An angel of the Lord appeared when the women came, trembling out of fear and joy, amazed at what they'd find. They quickly run to spread the word. Day three, he is alive. And I say amen, amen, and amen. But the calendar and the song and the text has a day two nestled between days one and three. The songwriter said, day two, it's still quiet. The crowd has all gone home, his broken body in the tomb, sealed with the soldier's stone. Believers who had followed him weep and question why. Seeds of fear and doubt take hold. Day two, the disciples hide. For a few moments this evening, let's consider day one, the crucifixion, day three, the resurrection. But what happened in between? And for you Bible students who wonder how far down into this biblical narrative I'm going to dig, I'm really not talking about the debate about what Jesus might have been doing on day two. The real question is, what were the disciples doing, and what can we learn from their actions? Why is this even important, Brother Mike? It's because the longer I live, the more I realize we tend to live on day two. Day two is the day between the provision and the promise. Day two is the day between the prayer and the answer. Day two, as the songwriter rightly put it, is a day often filled with doubt and fear. We've been crushed by the bad news from day one. We've yet to really fully understand the good news of day three. We're living betwixt and between on day two. Day one is when the doctor calls with a bad report. Day three is when the lab calls and says all is clear. But Pastor, what am I supposed to do on day two? Our hearts can be crushed with the death of a loved one. That's day one. We know there's a day three coming when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, the trumpet call of God, and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we'll be reunited with them for all of eternity, be forever with the Lord. We lost them on day one. We'll see them again on day three, but I've got to carry on now and survive on day two. On day one, I find that my spouse has forsaken me. On day three, God in his mercy brings healing, but how do I respond to the crisis of the moment here on day two? Day one is when my boss said that they're cutting my job. Day three is when God in his provision gives another source of income, but on day two, I'm standing in the unemployment line and I've got too much month at the end of the money. How am I supposed to live, and what can I learn about day two? Well, there are three simple but I think powerful lessons that we learn as we just examine what happened on that day and what happens when we face the same kind of day. Lessons from day two. Let's lean into the text tonight and learn the first lesson. Never dispute the promise of God. Why are they so brokenhearted? I contend tonight it's because they had at least momentarily forgotten the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I'm not going to take time to read all of these verses, but for you note takers, if you've got your notepad open on your smart device, get ready to let your thumbs do the typing tonight, because one of the great mysteries to me as I read through all four gospel narratives is the number of times that Jesus plainly, clearly, and bluntly told his disciples that I, the Son of Man, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to wicked men. They're going to nail me to a cross. They're going to bury me. But don't be too upset. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Have you ever read through the Gospels and seen where Jesus made promises like that? Told them exactly what was going to happen. And then we find them hopeless, as if they have lost their dearest friend. Jesus made this promise, for example, in Mark 8:31. In Matthew 17:22. And in Luke 9:22, Mark 8:31, Matthew 17:22, Luke 9:22. You may recall in the second chapter of John, John 2:19, Jesus talked about destroying this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. They didn't understand what he was talking about. It took us years to build this temple. You're going to rebuild it in 3 days. And John writes under divine inspiration that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his own body. Also in Matthew 26, verse 61, there's indication the disciples knew that Jesus had promised he would rise from the dead. Matthew 12:39. I believe that's where Jesus is describing that even as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth. Matthew 6, verse 4 is another of these promises, but somehow for some reason, they have begun to question, they've begun to forget, they've begun to perhaps even dispute the very promise of God. We did not sing this particular hymn this morning, but all across America, many churches sang that great hymn, "Lo, in the grave he lay. Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus, my Lord." Listen to these words. "Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus, my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead. Jesus, my Lord. Growing up, hearing that song really for as long as I can remember, in my mind for most of my life, I pictured these people vainly watching his deathbed as if they thought they could keep him from getting up. That in vanity, they're trying to keep Christ from rising. But if you know your Bible, that's not why they were watching his deathbed vainly. They weren't watching his deathbed to keep him from getting up. They were watching his deathbed to prevent someone else from coming to steal the body. It never crossed their mind that Jesus was going to rise from the dead and exit that borrowed tomb. Now, why were they vainly watching his deathbed? Stay with me for just a moment. In Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62, the scripture says, "Now on the next day," that is the day which is after the preparation, "the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, 'Sir, we remember when that deceiver was still alive. He said, after 3 days, I am rising. Therefore, give orders for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him and say to the people that he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.'" Now, I want you to pay very close attention to what I'm about to teach you tonight. When I typically read through the gospel narratives and Jesus plainly tells them, "I'm going to be crucified, but on the third day I'm going to rise again from the dead," I tend to look at the text and ask, how in the world could you have missed that? But I submit for your understanding tonight, the disciples had not missed it. They had heard it. They repeated it. Perhaps had even embraced it. The Old Testament writers had prophesied his resurrection as far back as the third chapter of the book of Genesis. You will remember, as part of the curse of sin, the curse that fell upon the serpent, that there's a seed of woman that's going to come. You're going to bruise his heel, but in the process, he is going to crush your head. Over and over again, the Psalms and the prophets speak of the fact that the Messiah would be killed and he would rise from the dead. But somewhere in the chaos and the confusion of the crucifixion, they had been robbed of the promise of his resurrection. Can you blame them? There'd been an arrest in the garden. The disciples had scattered. A mockery of trials, a murderous madman had been released onto the streets in place of the Lord Jesus. Then there's the crucifixion itself. And especially from Matthew's gospel, we learn that there was an earthquake. Lights out in the middle of the day for a period of 3 hours. The veil in the temple was torn in two. Nobody had an explanation for that. No doubt that's some of what the Emmaus disciples were discussing with one another as they went from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. That's some of the things, no doubt, that they had been talking about. And as if that were not enough, Matthew tells us that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that the graves of old dead saints opened up and they walked the streets of Jerusalem testifying about the good things of God. Imagine that stuff like that happened here in Southeast Georgia. If that had happened yesterday, you think we would have been talking about it this morning? But in all of their confusion, the trouble they experienced from day one, they had forgotten the promise of God. I want you to jot down a little phrase. Jot it down somewhere, maybe on a notepad. Most importantly, write it down on your heart. Never forget in the dark what you learned in the light. You see, the purpose of light is to dispel the darkness. And when the darkness of life begins to close in on you, never forget, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This is one of those cases where I often look at the text and I ask, how in the world did you forget that promise? I mean, red ink on white paper, he told you, I'm going to rise from the dead. How did you forget that promise? And it's one of those cases I sense the Spirit of God prompt my heart with a question. Don't you know? Haven't you ever found yourself on day two forgetting the promises of God? Brother, sister, have you ever sinned so greatly that you receive the condemnation from the wicked one. And when the accuser of the brethren comes to condemn you and to beat you down because of sins of the past, if you're not careful, you'll forget in the dark that somewhere back in the light you learned 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's possible that in the darkness of day two, you'll even wonder whether or not you're saved, forgetting the truth you learned in the light that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is it possible that in the chaos and confusion of day two, you can forget that the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want? Somebody here tonight is living in day two, and you need to remember Jesus said, or God said in Isaiah 43:2, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name and you are mine. Hey, you belong to me. And when you pass through the water, I'll be with you. And when you go through the river, they're not going to overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you're not going to be scorched. The flame won't burn you. Why? For I am the Lord your God. Oh, beloved, I've seen many people, and sometimes it's the man in the mirror, step into a dark night of the soul. I'm talking about day two, and seemingly forget everything you thought you ever knew. This happens very frequently in moments of death. I've repeatedly shared with friends in the ministry this simple statement. I have nobody in mind specifically when I say it, but listen, friend, grief makes temporary unbelievers of us all. When you're at the funeral home in the handshaking line, when you're at the house, right after the mortician has come and taken the body away, when you're walking with that mom or dad to bury their son or daughter at the cemetery, even the best Bible student can say stuff that you wonder, where in the world did they get that? And every child of God is eventually going to have to come to the place where you decide, I'm going to base my beliefs on the authority of God's Word. Not on my feelings, not on my thoughts, not on my emotions. Here are these disciples, they saw. The text says, they saw them lay the lifeless body of Jesus in this borrowed grave, and they saw the stone rolled over that opening. But they've got to decide, am I going to base my feelings, am I going to base my direction on what I can see with my eyes, hear with my ears, touch with my hands, or am I going to walk by faith and not by sight, a faith that comes from hearing and hearing the Word of God? Here's a lesson for the weary child of God tonight, a lesson from day two. Never dispute the promise of God. Second lesson, never dismiss the providence of God. Don't overlook how God may be providentially superintending the slightest detail of your life. You may ask, Brother Mike, how do you reconcile the providence of God, often called the sovereignty of God, and the free will of man, the fact that man has choice and man has ability? How do you reconcile those things? I don't try to reconcile them because I don't think they're mad at each other. But I do know this, God in His providence is working even when these first century disciples don't know what God is doing. We saw this earlier today in Luke chapter 24. Those two Emmaus disciples said, we had hope that He was the one to redeem Israel. It might have helped them if they had been on that blood-stained mountain when Jesus cried out that Friday, Tetelestai. But they missed it all. We had hoped He was the Redeemer. We know on this side of the empty tomb, Christ had indeed come to redeem Israel and the rest of all of God's people for that matter, but He had come to do it in a way that they had not fully anticipated. Now, I can't speak for you, but I can testify tonight as the preacher, and this is my sermon, so I'll tell it the way I want to tell it. So often for the preacher tonight, day two is a day of misery because God isn't doing what I want Him to do the way that I want it to be done. But in His wisdom, in His kindness, and in His mercy. He does for me and with me what He knows I need. And not what I necessarily asked Him to do. Evangelist Rick Corum, a friend of mine and a friend of this church, told the story once in this pulpit of being at the grocery store. And he was at the checkout line behind this older lady. She seemed to be maybe the grandmother of this preschooler there in the buggy. And you know what the preschooler was doing as they're all waiting in line, and they have all of those impulse items? You know, the candy and the gum and all the bright flashy stuff. That's where the deacons get their big lighters. Not our deacons, but somebody's deacons. And the little boy kept grabbing stuff, and this overly permissive, seemingly grandmother just kept putting it back. But I want it, but I want it, but I want it. But she would never give him any discipline. She was just being very tolerant. But I want it, I want it, I want it. And the little kid wouldn't hush. And Brother Rick said, he calls out, either give the kid what he wants or give him what he needs. God, in His marvelous love and mercy, will often give us what we need, even when it's not what we think we want. I've experienced this in my own life, and so many of you in the building have as well. It was on one of those dark nights of the soul that my wife and I, driving down the interstate, had a crisis moment in our life. And I've shared with you in times past that we were channel surfing, at least I was, on the AM radio. And I came across the teaching ministry of Dr. J. Vernon McGee. And with that very distinct voice riding on what he would call the Bible bus, he made a statement about faith. And it sounded something like this, that faith is believing you would have done the same thing God has done if you knew everything God knows. That faith is believing I would have done the same thing that God has done if I only knew everything that God knows. One of the greatest biblical examples of this, in my estimation, is found in John chapter 11. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Lazarus. As a good Bible student, you will recall that Jesus had journeyed some ways away from the city of Bethany when He got word about the sickness of Lazarus. And rather than responding as the sisters expected Him to do, He waits. And He waits. And He waits. One of the hardest rooms you'll ever be in this life is the waiting room. And Jesus waits. He waits until the life seeps out of Lazarus' body. He waits until the mourners from town have come with their casserole dishes and their banana pudding. He waits. He waits until the funeral shroud is wrapped around the carcass and Lazarus is bound hands and feet. He waits until the pallbearers carry Lazarus' corpse to the countryside and place him in a cave. He waits until the gases of the human body begin to swell and decompose the earthly remains of one that Jesus Himself loved. By now, the sister would say, his body stinks. And Jesus is just waiting. Waiting through the sickness, waiting through the death, waiting through the funeral, misses the whole funeral of someone that's supposed to be his friend. And the whole time, Mary and Martha are watching. Can you see them watching at the window, going down the driveway, hanging onto the mailbox, leaning out into the road, wondering where Jesus is, waiting and watching and weeping. And Jesus is a no-show. And when He finally does show up, it's too late. Or so they think. But earlier in that John 11 narrative, Jesus made a profound statement to His disciples. He said, I'm glad for your sake that I was not there. Jesus, why didn't we head on back to Bethany so you could heal Lazarus and he would not die? Jesus said, I'm glad for your sake that that's not what I'm going to do. It's going to be better for you that we waited until he died. Now, why in the world would God in his providence have been working in such a way through the death and burial of Lazarus? And why would God perhaps at times be doing something similar in your circumstance and mine? Well, God had sovereignly ordained that the Lord Jesus would be crucified during Passover week of that very year, not many days after the death of Lazarus. And with Passover approaching, some of the religious leaders had said things are too hot. There are too many people in and around the city of Jerusalem. This may not be the best time to try to take the life of the Nazarene carpenter. But God in his providence had already decreed exactly when Jesus was going to die. So with Passover approaching, something, some action, some high-level incident would have to push the Pharisees over the top and past the edge. And when you come to the end of John chapter 11, you see the religious Jews are plotting to kill Jesus, and it's precisely because of the resurrection of Lazarus. One writer notes on that subject that this glorious display produces faith. That is, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it produced faith in many of those who saw his lifeless body emerge from the tomb. But it also produces hostility that drives him to the cross right on schedule. Preacher, what does this have to do with me? Well, this whole thing, the delay, the waiting, the seeming non-answer from the Lord Jesus had been divinely orchestrated by Christ to put his power on display and force the hands of the Jews to put him to death. You see, the death, burial, and resurrection of Lazarus was actually about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see now why Jesus would say to his disciples, it's better for you if I let him die and go raise him from the dead than if I go keep him from dying in the first place. I can do this one way or another. I can go heal one man, or I can let him die and work in such a way to bring about the salvation of anyone and everyone who will ever believe. Never dismiss the providence of God. Robert Smith, African-American preacher at Beeson Divinity School of Samford University, is the first that I ever heard make this statement. He said that providence, like Hebrew, is best read backwards. Now, if you don't know this about the Hebrew language, you read it backwards. I once got a Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, and I opened it up and told my wife that I could read it. She said, I didn't know that you could read Hebrew. I said, I absolutely can. I turned to the back and I said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Y'all will catch that later. And that was just from memory. Providence, like Hebrew, is best read backward. That is, sometimes you have to get to the end of a circumstance to look back and see what God had been doing the whole time. Sometimes when day one crushes you, you got to get all the way over to day three before you can look back and see why you had the heartache of day two. But let me tell you what faith does. By the way, when you get to day three and can look back and see the hand of God's providence, that's not faith, that's called sight. That's called experience. That's called testifying. That's called saying, now I see what God had been up to the whole time. But faith is a deeper level of Christian discipleship. Faith can stand at the grave of Lazarus and perhaps even smell the decomposing body inside the grave, and faith can say, God is up to something. I don't know what it is. I don't understand it. But I believe that my God is up to something. Faith can stand in the midst of a mess on day two and say, I know that God is even now causing all things to work together for my good. Hey, beloved, faith can stand at a bloodstained cross and say, Lord, I trust you. Faith stands flat-footed on day one and says, I don't understand, but I believe by faith that day three is coming and my God is up to something good, and I will trust him and stand upon the promise of his word. Faith stares at a pink slip and says, my God is still Jehovah Jireh, and he will supply and provide for every one of my needs. Faith can stare at a lab report and say, my God is Jehovah Rapha. He's still a God who's in the healing business. And even if this situation takes my life, one day my lifeless body will hear the trumpet call of God and I will burst forth from the grave. Faith can stare at a desperate situation and say, my God is still Jehovah Shalom. He's the God of peace. Faith can stare in the face of adversity and say, he is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord who is my banner. Faith stares at a fork in the road when you don't know what to do and which way to go, and you don't know what to say. Faith says that the Lord is my Jehovah Rohi, the Lord who is my shepherd. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And it's not because I've got privilege. It's not because I've got credentials. It's not because I've got experience. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I've heard faith described as standing on nothing and claiming what is. But listen, friend, faith, biblical faith, does not stand on nothing. Biblical faith stands on the promise of the Word of God. Oftentimes it stands on the Scripture because of, but sometimes it stands on the Word of God in spite of. Biblical faith says weeping may last for the night on day one and even on day two, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Joy is coming in the morning. There's a day three coming for the dark night of the soul. Never dismiss the providence of God. What a lesson from day two. Never dispute the promise of God. Never dismiss the providence of God. Never disregard the power of God. Now these women had some good reason to, in the flesh, to doubt the resurrection. They'd been witnesses to the whole thing. Beaten 39 times with the cat of nine tails, often the criminal would be disemboweled and would not live long enough to make their way to crucifixion. They'd seen it all. Roman spikes driven through his wrists and through his feet. They had seen, no doubt, the spear of the centurion thrust the tip of that spear up between his ribs. We believe piercing the pericardial sac and blood and water flowing out, a clear biological medical sign of death. But even in that situation, let me remind you why you should never disregard the power of God. Why you ought not sit in the church house tonight on the day two of your life and weep over the events of day one. It's because the God-man who was crucified on day one is the Lord of life. The one in that borrowed tomb is the God of all gods, the King of all kings, and the one with whom nothing is impossible. The man whose body is in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea spoke and worlds were formed. Spoke the word light, and light started shining even before there was a sun, a moon, or any stars. He just said light, and the world lit up. He's the one who made the sun and the moon and the stars by his word alone. And when he robed himself in flesh and walked on the earth, he not only walked on the dirt, hey, he walked on the water. And he not only turned water into wine, he turned sinners into saints. And that God can do anything. If the man lying in the grave is able to lay down his own life and take it up again, it is a picture for us. Listen, friend, there's no sin that is so bad that he can't forgive, no life so messed up that he can't clean it up, no circumstance too far gone that he can't fix it. There's no pain so deep he can't soothe it, no river so wide that he can't cross it. There's no bill so great that he can't pay it. There's no sickness too dire that he can't heal it. There's no life too far gone that the resurrected Christ cannot transform it by his power and by his grace. Never, ever, ever disregard the power of God. What a lesson from day two. Now, to be sure, when day three came around and the stone rolled away, that itself teaches us some incredible things about the God we serve. But this may sound strange on Easter Sunday night, but for just another moment or two, don't rush on to day three just yet. Let's back up to day two. The stone is still in place. The lifeless body of Jesus is still on the other side. Barring a rainstorm that might have come during the night, the blood that bought our salvation is perhaps still puddled on the hill called Golgotha. On day two, nothing in the flesh has changed. Stare at that big rock. Gaze at the Roman soldiers as they stand guard. If you listen, you'll hear the cries of some heartbroken women as they mourn and grieve. But take heart, beloved. Even in that moment, your God is working a sovereign plan of redemption that He hatched in His own divine counsel before the foundation of the world. Look at that rock. Listen to it. Learn from it. What can I learn? You can learn you should never dispute the promise of God. You should never dismiss the providence of God, and never, ever, ever disregard the power of God.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.